Alrighty. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking at a service in America. Now, some of you go, how did you do that? Well, the wonders of technology. My friend Matt, who Liz and I went to visit him and Shannon last year, you may remember, he invited me to join them in a series they were doing on the fruit of the Spirit. And all preachers here would appreciate this. He gave me a passage to preach from, which is what we often do. And the passage was love, joy. And then if any of you know your Bible, that's a part of Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit. I was asked to speak on love and joy. And for some of you might think that's not much to preach on. Actually, it's huge. It is massive. And so I was down here at 3 o'clock in the morning 2 weeks ago, speaking to a computer screen, watching this church in America. It was really, really fun. Freezing, but fun. And so I thought actually it was such a good sermon, I'm going to share it here. Am I allowed to say that? In Galatians 5, you probably know the passage, 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is. But in Galatians 5, Paul is challenging the church not to revert to a rules-based approach to faith. He is challenging them to walk in the Spirit. And love and joy will be one of those things, will be some of the fruit that they experience it. And so when Matt asked me like something like 6 months ago, I'm like, God, how on earth do I approach this? And so this is where God led me and where we went together. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, a very, very familiar passage to many of us. It's a great story to sit in as we look at what is fruit and love and what does it look like in our lives. And so a man runs up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Familiar story, isn't it? And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? Why does Jesus focus there? Because it's such a great question. This guy doesn't actually know Jesus. He's not part of the team. He has seen what Jesus has said and done. And he's looked at him and he said, you're good. What you're doing is good. Therefore, you must be a good teacher. And he recognizes that there's something about Jesus that he is lacking. And Jesus says, well, no one is good except God alone. And then goes on to say, just obey God's commandments. That's his answer to the man's question. What must I do to receive eternal life? Why does Jesus say that? Because we're not good. Our selfish, sinful nature always tends towards actions that favor ourselves at the expense of others. No one's good but God alone. Obey God's commands. It's actually quite simple, right? Not easy, but it's actually quite simple. See, God's commands, the reason it's not easy is because God's commands tell us what we don't want to do, and yet we want others to do for us. Would that be fair? We'd love it if everyone was a Christian towards us. We'd love it if everyone was like Jesus towards us. We'd love it if Jesus was like Jesus towards us, don't we? But we don't necessarily want to do that to others. And I would argue that his commands show us what is necessary for healthy humanity to thrive. And this man's response is, but I have. I've kept these commands all my life. I'm a good guy. Well, he doesn't say that, but he's going, I have done all of this stuff. In his eyes, he's a faithful, law-abiding citizen. And yet he is asking Jesus, what else must I do? I want to inherit eternal life. Maybe he'd heard Jesus speaking in places. Maybe he'd heard about this, but for Jews, eternal life was a big deal for them. And so he was wanting this, and his adherence to the law was what he was doing, but it only went so far. In other words, it wasn't transforming him to walk in God's ways. How many of us today, if we're really, really honest, are a lot like this man? We've been raised in the church. We've been following God's ways, we've been obedient to the law, we're doing what we should do, we're doing it the right way, and yet we know there's something missing. It's not quite there, and maybe we're a bit like this guy saying, what must I do? Because we know there's just something else. And Jesus looks at this man, it says in this passage, with love. not condemnation, not contempt, but with love. And he says, one thing you lack, go. See, there's something to do here. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. See, this man, in following the law, missed the main point of the law, which was a love for both God and neighbour. See, most of us find, in our Western context, I think, most of us find this command of Jesus, or this response of Jesus, hard to take. Why? Because we've got a lot of stuff, don't we? And what if we give it away? Well, what's going to happen to us? What about my needs? What about our needs? But don't get lost in that. What I think Jesus is saying here is not that you're not allowed stuff. What he's saying to this man is the one thing you lack is love. This man had obeyed the law in a way that had worked for him. He's accumulated wealth, great wealth. He'd climbed the ladder according to the world's standard, but he was not content and he had no joy. A love for the humanity that he is part of is what is missing. And Jesus is saying, give away what the world says is important and start to meet others in their need. Share what you have been blessed with so that others will be blessed. Love others as much as you love yourself. Do to others what you would have them do to you, because if you were in their shoes, you would appreciate their generosity. Is that not true? And the man's face fell. His hope that Jesus would just give him this really cool answer was not what he expected. And it says that he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus watches him walk away and says, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? See, this man had no love for his neighbor, and therefore he had no joy. The fruit of his life is, what more must I do? And he would have spent the rest of his life wondering that, because he didn't agree with the King of all kings, the way forward, which I find astounding, but maybe we would be like that too. You know, Paul has written to this church in Galatia. He is urging them to walk by the Spirit. They were stepping back into works of the law. They had abandoned the grace that they had received at the beginning. They'd come to Jesus passionate about the grace, but people had come in and they were starting to move into a law-based approach. They'd stepped away from the wonder of belief in the crucified Jesus, who he was, what he'd done, how he represented God, and they were stepping back into works, telling each other that it is about their ability to do what is required, rather than believing what they had heard. How did Paul know this? Because he was hearing and seeing the acts of the flesh playing out in the community that he was writing to. And he says this really strong thing, you foolish Galatians. The righteous live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He has set us free. Yeah? Have you been set free? So then Paul's saying, Galatians, and I think he's saying, Christians, stand firm in that faith. Do not be burdened by a yoke of slavery again. You know, even today, the temptation to simply adhere to a list of rules is strong in the modern church. If we just do what is right, then hopefully, maybe on the day of when Jesus returns, he might just welcome us back. We're striving to be good enough for what God has already given us. And so today, I think Paul's instructions is just as relevant to us. Walk by the Spirit, he says, and the desire of the flesh will not be gratified. The Spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. You can't have the way of the Spirit and the way of the flesh. Don't even try. Some of us do try that, but don't even try. You can't have them both because they're opposed to each other. What the flesh desires, Paul says, is contrary to what the Spirit desires, and what the Spirit desires is contrary to what the flesh desires. And Paul goes on to articulate, which I think is pretty obvious to all of us, the acts of the flesh are the awful things we see around us all the time. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and on it goes. All things that lead to brokenness, difficulty, and ultimately death. And what is perhaps the most surprising that I think we often miss in this is that Paul is talking to the church and he's talking about traits that he sees in the church. It's easy to think, oh, he's talking about the world. Yeah, it is the world, but he's actually talking to the church about their worldly behavior. How can it be, he's saying, how can it be, if we're filled by the Spirit, if we're following the Jesus we praise and we talk about, how can we be living like that? How can those things be seen in our lives if we say we're filled by the Spirit? Because he says we're not walking in the Spirit. You know, even this morning, I think we've got to be careful. Often we come here and say, God, come. God, come. He already has. He's present. And I would say, if you're going, God, I want more of you. Mark, you said, if I want more of you, do you know how you get more of God? He's already given you everything. Step into it. Step into it. Walk in the Spirit wherever you go, wherever you are. Walk in it. And Paul goes on and says, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those things should be the most normal thing in our church communities. When people walk in here, are they going to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Or are they going to experience selfish ambition and rage and jealousy and gossip and brokenness and all those kind of things? What are they experiencing when they come in? What about your house? When they walk into your house, what are they going to experience? Are they going to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control? Or are they going to experience all those other things? Maybe that's a good indicator as to, no, it's the only indicator, as whether you're walking in the Spirit or not. Don't just sit there praying for more. God's not just magically going to dump it on you and suddenly you're transformed. You're transformed when you walk in it, as you walk in it. See, coming back to this encounter in Mark that Jesus has with this wealthy man, you've got to remember, this is not a parable. This is not a made-up story. This is a genuine encounter that Jesus had with a man with a genuine question, wanting what his lifestyle can't give him. And the thing that I want you to grab hold of today is that this man could have been Saul, or Paul, Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't, but it could have been. It's a really good representation. Because Paul was a Pharisee. And he was a law abider. He knew the law. He obeyed the law. He dealt with those who broke the law with passion. And when it came to the Christians, Paul was prepared to imprison and even murder those who didn't agree with him and see things his way. In other words, the fruit of his life was murder and jealousy and all of that stuff. And then he encountered Jesus. What is interesting, he wasn't like this rich man. He didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. I mean, the guy who's persecuting the church, Jesus came to him and said, why do you persecute me? I would have said a lot stronger things, but he just says, why do you persecute me? And Paul's response was to fall to his knees and say, who are you, Lord? He suddenly saw Jesus in a new way because he was confronted by pure love. And after the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changed for Paul. And I mean everything. When we see him writing to the Galatians, and I would argue when you read all of his letters, we see the same thrust, is the transformed perspective of what it means to be God's people. To really understand what Paul is getting at in the fruit, when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the acts of the flesh, it helps to remember that Paul has been born again. He's not just an expert that's got a great idea. He knows it. He's living it. He's been transformed by it. He is a new creation. And if you think back, we've got the privilege of knowing what he was like a bit beforehand, and we get to see his writings. And if you think back to what he was like and then compare him to what he's writing in his letters, you've just got to go, wow, Jesus is amazing. And maybe we could be like that too. Maybe we could be like that. You know, when I was young, I used to think Paul was just a bad man, that he hated God, that he was an evil person. But as I've gotten older, as I've read and studied and understand the Bible a lot more, I've realized that he actually thought that he loved God. He really wanted to do what he believed God wanted. He was striving to make a difference according to the framework that he had grown up with, an external adherence to the law, making sure you look good, but internally nothing's changed. And I could imagine him working hard according to the law and the traditions of the upbringing. And like this rich young ruler, I wonder if Paul is going, there's something missing. Maybe I just need to do it harder, do it more. The more I get rid of those people that are doing it wrong, then things will be better for us. But when he met Jesus, everything changed for him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" when he was thrown to the ground. And Jesus says, "The one whom you are persecuting." And this sudden encounter with the risen Christ confronted Paul with the reality that Jesus is risen, he is King, he is Lord, and he is love. He is love. And while Paul was totally dumbfounded and just like the wind knocked out of him in every way possible, the thing that was different with him is that he was willing to change. He was willing to go on the journey. Paul was doing life without love, without the Spirit. God wasn't present in what he was doing, but when he experienced the love of Christ directly, everything changed for him. And Paul writes more about love, far more than we realize. I think we get so caught up in Paul's trying to correct different behavior that we forget that underlying everything he talked about was a passion for the love that God has for us all the time. Especially, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 13 is where it comes out most strongly, the love chapter. And when you consider the one who wrote that passage, you begin to understand how amazing or how understanding Paul came to about love. And he says it is the better way. It is the most excellent way. You can be raised, you can be doing the most religious things, the most pious things. You can be doing, there's incredible things in life, but if you're doing it without love, what's the point? There's no point, it's a waste of time. Because love wants the best for others. Paul, this transformed man, to Paul, all of his religious efforts without love were like filthy rags, he says. And he gave it all away and he followed Jesus. And he discovered that walking in love, walking with Jesus, was by far better. You know, Jesus taught his disciples, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he did not, gave his only son." But in verse 17, he says this, "God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world." His love, God's love compelled him to save the lost. Jesus was so in his Father's love that he was driven to save the lost, to seek those that are lost, to call people to repentance. Why? Because the way they were going was towards death. And he's telling them to turn and move in a direction that will bring life. Move towards God. And this is God's desire all through Scripture. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just a gospel thing. It's not just a Jesus thing. It's the way of God all the way through. The more I sit in the gospels and who Jesus is, the more I can see that he's the exact revelation of who God is. He's the fullness of him. Jesus lived from love. If you study his life, his interactions, his purpose, and ultimately his death on the cross, it was for love. To save those perishing. It was a love that is undeserved. It is a love that emanates from his heart for his Father. And it is the Father's love for us. We love because he first loved us. We can learn from that. As we don't love people because we have to. We love because we want to. Why? Because if we understand what we're sitting in, how can we not love those and ask and invite and draw others into that same place? Because it is such an incredible place to be. John 15 verse 9, "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Father's loved me, I've loved now you. Now you love it. In other words, you go and do the same thing. "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. And I have told you this so that my joy," Jesus' joy, "may be in you," the disciples, and in us Christians, "so that our joy may be full," complete, all that God wants for us. See, this rich young ruler, this man in this passage in Mark, asked what he should do. Jesus told him, "Love the poor," and he chose to ignore it. The answer to his question was right there, but he wouldn't obey, he wouldn't trust, he wouldn't love Jesus or his fellow man, and so he went away sad, because he had no love. Therefore, he had no joy. Really, really interesting in the thing that Jesus says is, "Give to the poor and then come and follow me." Isn't that really? Something had jumped out to me, especially this week. He didn't say, "Well, come and follow me and I'll teach you what it means to love and I'll teach you what it means." No, he said, "No, just sell everything you got. Give it all away. Give it. Look at the need around you. Give to the need and then come and follow me." You've got to do something. You've got to make that connection. You've got to, if you want to follow Jesus, essentially what he's saying is you can't have all that check me out, try me out for a bit, and then see if it works or not. Yet it's not going to work that way. Make that cut, make that call, make that decision, and then commit to following me, and man, everything. And well, that's what we've seen with Paul. You know, he was on the road to Damascus to destroy the church, but he never went back to where he came from. In that moment, he cut it off. He gave it all away, and he committed to a life of following Jesus, and we get the richness of his journey in the letters that he wrote to us in the New Testament. We should be thankful for that. See, pursuing stuff, position, power, promotion, pleasure, ultimately it disappoints, but and this rich young ruler, this man had it all, and yet he discovered that he'd missed what life is about. But he wasn't prepared to let go what he had in the moment for true riches. Paul, the author of Galatians, gave it all away. He was prepared to let his efforts to be righteous go. He just discovered the fruit of love and joy in abundance. In Acts 16:25, it says that Paul and Silas were imprisoned, chained in a dungeon, and they were worshipping Jesus and celebrating him in their suffering. He wasn't even going to look at his circumstances and say, oh man, maybe God's not good enough. He wasn't allowing that. He was so caught up in the love that Jesus had for him and the reality of what he had in Christ that even chained to a wall, they were just worshipping. And their joy was overflowing in the most painful of circumstances. And what happened from that was that the other prisoners and the jailer were listening to what was going on. We know the earthquake came, set them all free, and Paul and Silas stayed because love compelled them to see the jailer set free and become a follower and a disciple of Jesus. It's love. It's love. See, when we give to those in need, our love grows because love is an action and a fruit. And we say, well, okay, if it's a fruit, it needs to grow, but things grow when we begin. How do we act in love? Well, Jesus has already loved you. He's already given you the thing to start with. When we give ourselves to others, when we pour out love to others, love for people grows. This is the thing. If you're waiting for a feeling, if you're waiting for if I'm overwhelmed, and you're never going to get anywhere. I'll just say, just do it out of just sheer one-eyed, you know, I'm just going to love. I'm just going to do it because I've been told to. And see what happens. The love that you have for people will start to grow. If the Spirit is leading you, and I guarantee that He is, if the Spirit is leading you to care for those around you in need, and you step out in it, your love and your compassion will grow. I know it to be true because God is faithful. Don't wait till you feel it. Do it because our Lord tells us to. In this series that I'm doing with Matt, I've been watching the whole, I'm part of the preaching team for the series, and so I've been watching it all. The week before I spoke, Matt was opening it all up and getting his church ready, and he asked his church the question, what is a Christian supposed to do? And I surprised the church because I told them what they'd said, and they were like, how did you know? That's the joy of online church. We can all watch and it's recorded forever. And the answers came back were exactly what we generally focus on these days in the church. What is it? What do you have to do as a Christian? You pray, read your Bible, get baptized, go to church, you know, or get baptized, full immersion was one of the things that came out, and they went through all these things. But one thing that stood out to me, because I was sitting in this and preparing for the week after, no one said give to the poor. Look out for the poor. And I want to say that his church over there, that's the thing they do. But when you asked the question, they didn't sort of speak it out that's what they're doing, but which is really interesting. But it's something that I think for all of us, giving to those in need is doing what the Father's doing. But we don't necessarily say, oh, to be a Christian, I should be giving to the poor. We tend to go to all these other kind of most religious things. Loving those the world has rejected is God's normal. His heart for those suffering at the hands of others is incredible all the way through, especially the prophets. And the prophets are calling out God's people, not responding to those that God is wanting to respond to. And maybe the reason we are like the rich young ruler is that we miss one of the main things Jesus asks us to do, and that's to love our neighbor. In fact, even love our enemy. That's a bit hard, isn't it? I think it's easier to pray every day and read your Bible. I mean, that's hard, isn't it? Come on, let's be honest, that's hard. But it's easier than loving our enemy, because I can pray every day or tell people that I pray every day, and I can read the Bible. Well, I've read it for tons of years, so if I'm not reading it this year, it doesn't really matter, because I can pretend that I am. But my enemies will know if I'm loving them or not. People will see whether I'm loving them or not. And so, but I think that's we tend to shy away from that, because that's really difficult. That's really challenging. But that's what Jesus asks us to do. You know, some people will say, well, faith. What is a Christian? The Christian is someone who has faith in Jesus. Because faith is an important part of a Christian's life, isn't it? Have you all got faith? Yeah. But I want to say this. Faith without love misses the point. Even the demons believe in Jesus, but it hasn't changed their who they are and what they do. And I would argue this, that believing that Jesus is Lord is a great starting point, but faith that doesn't have an outworking of transformed action is dead. That's the message of James. I will show you my faith by what I do. And so this, as I carry on a bit here, I just want to give this what I think is one of the most amazing examples of faith without love that the Bible reveals. Can you guess where I'm going to go with this? It's an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jonah. Everyone know Jonah? I would argue that Jonah's faith far surpasses most of our faith in the world. Most of our faith here, and many Christians' faith. I would argue that his faith in God is far superior. Because when God told Noah to go and tell the Ninevites to repent, he ran the other way. And you might go, what does that say? Well, the reason he ran the other way is because he knew that if he did what God said to do, the Ninevites would turn around and change. He didn't want them to. His faith in God's love for the Ninevites led him to run because he wanted them destroyed because he had no love for them. They were his enemy. And though, so we know the story. He ran away, got on a ship, big storm, chucked over the thing, got swallowed by a whale. And after, you know, 3 days in the whale, then I love that it says being vomited up onto the shore, God told Noah again to go and proclaim repentance to the Ninevites. What did I say? Noah. Okay. I'm just making sure you're listening, okay? It was easy talking to a screen. Nobody could say that, no. I could see them, but I couldn't hear them. Anyway, Noah. After the whale encounter, here he is on the shore. He hears the same thing from God. Go and preach repentance. Preach to the Ninevites. And so Jonah did. And the Ninevites repented with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. And it says that God relented and did not bring the destruction he had threatened. And what Jonah says at this point in the story shows his faith, but reveals his lack of love. He says this. So he's preached. They've changed. And he goes back to God and he says, I knew it. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. This is Jonah. Slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, how dramatic can you get? This is the prophet of God. Someone who believes so deeply and knows that God is who he is. Kill me. I hate what you've done. He is angry at God for being gracious and merciful, for being who God is. Because he had no love for them. Because in his mind he had judged that they were evil, that they deserved to die, that he didn't want them to be around. He wasn't listening to God's heart. He wasn't listening to God's will. What does Jesus teach us to pray? Your will be done on earth. And I would argue that we're more like Jonah than we care to admit often. He had no love for people that were made in the image of God, but lost in sin and selfishness. And God responds to Jonah in this. He doesn't get angry. He just compassionately says, is it right for you to be angry? Now, if you read through the book of Jonah, it says that Jonah had gone out of the city. It's like he'd gone into the city, proclaimed, ha-ha, you're all going to die unless you repent. God is going to... And actually, they believed him as well. They believed the message. It was an incredible encounter. They changed their behavior. Not forever, unfortunately, but they did change their behavior. And God really did. And so then he preaches. He goes out into the plains, whatever, sits up on a hill, and he's sitting out there in the heat. And it says that God made a plant grow above him to give him shade, which he was very thankful for. And then God sent a worm to destroy the plant. Remember, he's sitting there with his popcorn waiting for the hellfire and brimstone. Sent a worm to destroy the plant so that Jonah had no protection from the heat of the sun or the dry winds. And Jonah got angry about it. He got more angry about his own lack of comfort and wanted to die. And God comes in, and I mean, this is the God we're going to serve the rest of our life. He comes up and he goes, what does he say? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It's like it's a little distraction. Because Jonah was more angry that his shelter had gone while he was hoping to observe destruction than his own lack of love for lost people. He was more angry about his comfort that had gone. Kind of like the rich young ruler, eh? I'd rather hold on to my comfort than see my own people be set free from poverty and all that came. And God says this, should I not have concern for the city of Nineveh? I'm God. Should I not have concern in which 120,000 people are so lost because they actually don't know any better. Jonah had faith. He knew that obeying God would bring about change. But because he had no love for the people as God did, and therefore he had no joy in seeing repentance and salvation before his eyes, he ran. God's joy could not become his joy. And the book finishes with God kind of drawing and Jonah just sitting there going, I'm hot. And over there was 120,000 people come to faith. And he's sitting there going, you killed my shelter. Thank you. Wow. Are we sometimes like this? Would we rather see the people we don't like destroyed than to go and lovingly tell them about a God who loves them beyond measure? A God who has sent a son, who has died for them and made a way for them to enter his presence and to live with him for eternity. In John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And in verse 11 of John 15, he says, I have told you all of this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. It's not love the people that are easy to love. It's not love the good people and condemn the bad. It's love as he's loved us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we abide in Jesus, the living word, love and joy will abound. And when we try to stick to a bunch of rules to try and earn his blessing, we're going to get nothing. We can do nothing. We're ineffective, and we're not being who God wants us to be in our community. See, Paul knew the difference of living by the flesh as a scripture-believing, law-abiding Pharisee on one side, and he knew what it meant to live by the Spirit as a born-again, transformed follower of Jesus. This one is burdensome, difficult, and ultimately a complete waste of time. That's what the Bible teaches. The other is life-giving and a joy to live. Walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. Let love and joy be the fruit that abounds in your life. If you step out in love and the joy of the Lord, if you step out in love, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. How many of you guys have seen someone come to faith? Do you sit there and go, oh man, wasn't expecting that, or no, you're like, isn't that exciting? You're so thankful that somebody has come to know the God you know. And it encourages you, doesn't it? It empowers you to want to go and tell more people. You want to see more people come to that. It's the strength that we get from God, is the joy of His will being revealed in people's lives. For Paul, even in prison, when he was whipped, when he was shipwrecked, he was full of joy. He was full of love. He remained in the vine, even within the negative circumstances he was experiencing. And I want to encourage you, stop looking at your circumstances. Start looking at the one who's over it all. And maybe he's doing something in the circumstances. I'm not saying he's holding you there, but maybe in there he's going to teach you something. Don't look at circumstances if somehow they're the thing that rule and has control over everything. You know, too often, I think if we're honest, we're like this rich young ruler that asked Jesus for help. We want God to bless us in our self-centered living, but Jesus won't do that because his love is to do the Father's will. Loving others, helping the lost, the hurting, the broken, and those who are cast aside by our world that we live in. So as I finish up here, a really tough question is, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? You know, too many Western Christians get lost in arguments about who is right and who is wrong about pretty much everything. But Paul invites us to follow Jesus by learning to love our fellow humans who are in need. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, and he says, he's talking to them, and what he's saying is, when you look, those of you that come and enter my joy, he says, when you looked at those that in need with love and acted on it, it has to move into an action. You did it for me. Come and enter my joy. Come and enter my joy. Which is the fullness of joy for us. I think when we read that parable, we think, well, we've got to do the hard, oh, here, Daniel, you're in need, oh, I'll give you that. And it's like, oh, one day I'm going to go, yay! I think it's a now and. I think as I do that, I'm already entering His joy. I'm already beginning to get a touch of what the heaven is all about. I'm already seeing what the kingdom is going on about. You know, in Romans 8, 5 verse 8, a very popular verse, what does it say? Okay, popular for some. while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, dying for sinners. What was his focus? The joy set before him. His eyes were not on the circumstances, they were on what God was about. He wanted God's joy, no matter what was happening to him. The joy of the Father compelled him to suffer for those he loved, and he discovered fullness of joy. See, love and joy are two marks of the Spirit-led life. And unfortunately, in the church today, whether it's ours or whether it's the church worldwide, we too often see the acts of the flesh dominating. But Paul is adamant that when we walk in the Spirit of God, love and joy must be and will be present. It's just as natural as breathing. If you walk in the Spirit, love and joy will grow, and the other fruits as well. Loving God, loving our neighbors in all circumstances, regardless of what is going on, our role is to love. As you encounter Jesus, either coming to him of your own free will or being confronted by him in a surprise encounter like Paul is, the question is, what is your response? What are you going to do? Are you coming to Jesus saying, help me? Are you going to respond in what he tells you to do? Too often I see in people here in our church and people I come across is they're saying, what should I do? And I will pray with them and I go, I believe this is what God's saying, and I don't even have to hear, I just read the word sometimes. Sometimes it's just written right in front of you. And I say, step into it. And a lot of people go, no. They don't say that to me, but that's what they do with their actions. They say no. And it really breaks my heart because they're missing out. And I think too many of us are missing out on the joy of the Lord because we won't trust him. Our faith doesn't move into action because we're more caught up in our own feelings than in the command to go and love. Do we trust Jesus enough? Do we see him as worthy of obeying? Do we see his way, his fruit, the things that he's doing in the world? Do we go, I want to be a part of that. I want that to happen in me and through me to other people. You know, all of the 12 apostles, apart from John, all of them, they had a pretty hard road. They didn't have health, wealth, and happiness. They all got martyred at some point. John didn't. He died naturally after being boiled in a pot of oil. He didn't die of that, apparently. But, you know, none of his followers had a great life. And so if we're living for Jesus for the great life, I think we're missing the point. I don't believe that God... I know God wants us to be blessed and prosperous, but he wants all people, the whole world, every one of us. And so for us, are we willing to step out in right relationship? You know, we've been talking about right relationships this year. It's what right relationship is love. That's the difference. That's the thing that changes. You know, Jesus didn't say, oh, have you obeyed all the commands? No, don't worry about that. He's not saying that. They have a place. But it should produce a love for God and a love for people. When we obey, when we walk with it, when we hold it, when we consider it. What psalm is it? One of the big psalms, I remember printing it out on a paper, it might have been, not Psalm 139. Anyway, one of the really big, it took me 2 A3, and I went through how much law, commandment, love, you know, and it's like, I love your law, I love your commandment. Do you know which? 119, thank you. Psalm 119. I just printed it all out on a piece of paper and just went, how much, I love your law, I love your law, I love you. It's just constant, the command, you know. And so we have to sit in that tension, I love your law. But it's not about the law and how obedient you are. The law should produce in us the love of God for other people. Okay? And so as Christians, if we're in right relationship with God, loving our neighbor is the most natural response. If we're not loving our neighbor, if we're not loving our enemy, I would ask, are you loving God? Are we walking with God in love? And I'm going to finish here with Paul's, you know, in Galatians 5:22, walk in the Spirit and the godly fruit will be produced in your life. Father, we just thank you for your word. And I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you that you haven't just given us a bunch of rules to diligently follow without any joy, without any help, without any grace. Father, you've given your word because it leads to joy. It leads to love. It leads to fullness of life. It leads to you. And so, Father, for all of us here, Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room right now that is so caught up in trying to do the right thing and yet like the rich young ruler sitting there going, what else do I do? I'm not getting what I need and what I want, what I'm hoping for. Pray that each of those people, that if that's you, that you would let go your attempts to try harder and that you would come and listen to what Jesus is saying. To let go your attempts to be good and recognize that God, Jesus died for you before you'd even thought about trying to be good, before you'd even done the things that we think are really, really good. In his goodness, he died because of love, because of the Father's love. And he's inviting us to draw near, because he already has, to draw near, to participate in what he's doing, and to be like Jesus towards other people, that we will give of who we are, what we've got, towards other people, especially our enemies, especially those who don't deserve it. And somehow in that, Lord, your fruit comes forth. It starts to grow in us, and we become not just good people, we become transformed people. We become changed people. And like Paul in the Bible, when we look at his journey, and as you go through his letters and you begin to see as his over 20-something years of him writing, Lord, he's changing and transforming even in his writing. And he becomes so selfless in his journey. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would be people who just come, not waiting for you to pour out everything, but Lord, that we'd listen for what you're saying. As we're reading, we're listening for your voice speaking, and that we would be bold enough to step into it, no matter how small and insignificant. We're not necessarily going to be life-changing, world-changing evangelists in the first instance. That might be the path for some of us. But God, you're asking us to be faithful in the little right now, in our families, in our community. Lord, may we start there and build a life based on your commands, your truth, your reality, May we watch and observe how we change, how we discover a love for those around us. And Lord, then anything's possible after that. Nothing will be impossible. So Father, have your way in us. Do your work in us as we commit to trusting you with our actions, with our finances, with our households, our tables, even just our attitudes and words of encouragement. May we be yours in every way. Amen.